quickly for me, but it was good. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that as we pray for the church broader, we thank you for suffering. We thank you for the death of your saints, which is precious to you. And even in these days of travail and difficulty, and even muddy water to see what matters, we ask, Lord, that you would use such purifying influence as persecution to bring about clarity in your church, to bring about your will, to bring about purity, that we might be serious about our calling and not just vapidly chasing the same things that the world's chasing, but in a Christian way, exchanging obedience for whatever our version of the good life is. And Father, that we might really impact those things, the gospel, evangelism, simply sharing our faith with a neighbor, that brings hostility. And that we should not substitute that mission and that work for lesser things in the name of goodness or charity or whatever it is. Help us to be very seriously your people, that we not fall short. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we pick up with the work of the Spirit. Continuing on with this series and sort of an elucidation of just the minor, the big issues of the work of the Spirit, not delving into all the minutiae, but just to get our heads reacquainted with our relationship with the Trinity. And that's really what we're talking about, folks. When we talk about a life in the Spirit, we are talking about a relationship with the Trinity within relationship with itself, and we are brought in on some level into that communion. And the Holy Spirit is our ticket. He is our mark. He is our seal. He is our helper, our paraclete, who brings us into that relationship. We should be ever thankful, but we also have to kind of hold it in proper perspective. So today I speak in generalities. Now I'm going to make a couple of judgments here in generalities. Please do not respond as if I am attacking you or your experience. I'm not. I'm just talking in generalities. There are two big errors when it comes to the relationship with the Holy Spirit that are committed constantly within the church. And both of them, in essence, bring down the level and authority of the Scriptures. And understand this, folks, that your life in the Spirit will never be without the Word of God. And this is a big difference between us and much of the church for a lot of its history, and especially the Old Testament saint who does not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For us, this is a New Testament changeover, and it's accomplished by the cross. Without the cross, there is simply no indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this permanent sealing way. And so there are these two big errors that get accomplished. One is that everything is the Spirit. And so Christians will constantly talk about, God told me this, and the Spirit led me here. And it's as if they live in a bubble of the Holy Spirit, and they are just a marionette that the Holy Spirit is manipulating and changing. And folks, we need to be very careful about that way of viewing the Holy Spirit. Because the fact is, you are not just simply some pure and empty vessel who is possessed or indwelt of the Holy Spirit, who moves you like a marionette. That you are also a sinful being who has the ability to quench the Spirit and to grieve the Spirit. So your nature is in fact embattled with the Spirit. And so when you make everything the Spirit, you could easily substitute your own sin and call it the work of the Holy Spirit. You need to be very careful about that. That diminishes not only your own sinfulness, but it diminishes the role of the Word of God. It diminishes the call to voluntary or cooperative obedience. And we need to be very careful of that. And there's an awful lot of that in the church broader today. This idea that the Spirit is just sort of imbuing me all of the time and I'm just moving around as a work of the Spirit. It's a terrible error. The second error is an error which has been certainly gained traction in the last 100 years, and it's the idea that God is continuing to reveal himself in an authoritative way through various people who are instructed of the Spirit. And so there's this ongoing, and that also diminishes the Word of God. That brings down a trust in it, a dependence on it. And so these errors get created. And we have to be very careful when we talk about our life in the Spirit. And so I like to keep it simple. Now, certainly, I believe that there is sometimes an unction of the Spirit, sometimes a prompting of the Holy Spirit. But I like to say this. We see that in Paul's life, but we don't see Paul constantly say, I'm led by the Spirit to do this or that, but rather Paul does in fact still make decisions. He still moves of his own accord. In fact, in Acts 16, we see him get really annoyed. And you could say, well, that annoyance is by the Spirit, but I'm not quite sure we'd go that far. But certainly, if you spend as much time in prayer and study of the Scriptures as Paul does, I would be more trusting when you say to me, I felt the Spirit's calling to do a thing. Right? Until you meet that standard, I'm going to look at you a little askance. And people who don't read their Bibles but constantly talk about how God's leading them to do this and that. Folks, apart from the Word of God, apart from prayer, apart from keeping His commandments and devotion, a life in the Spirit looks like obedience. And so if your life is that way, I am more open and trusting of the idea that God may in fact prompt you through His Spirit to do various things. That in fact conviction may come to do a certain thing. But without that, we need to be very careful. So we pick up today with this continuing role of the Holy Spirit in your life. What does the Holy Spirit or a life in the Spirit look like? And the brief summary is this. A life in the Spirit looks like obedience. It doesn't look like magic. It doesn't look like possession. It doesn't look like some sort of divine wind that moves you this way or that. Most of the time, it looks as pedestrian and as dull and as approachable as simply God's Word says, and so I must do. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That when you think about your life as a believer indwelt of the Holy Spirit, most of your preponderance of that should be, I am increasing in obedience and holiness, interest, and love of God. And that may not sound very exciting. It may not sell in a big revival. But that's what the Scriptures depict, Christian. And as I told you last week, a great deal of the holiness of my life in the last few years has been motivated by the fact that I know I am indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. He sees me. He knows me. And that awareness motivates me to be obedient to Him, to walk with Him, in fact, even to love Him. The very idea that I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God would deign to indwell such fallen, broken beings as we, that He would consider that a better temple than the temple of Solomon, that He would indwell us in a more permanent way than the mercy seat, than the Holy of Holies. That should deeply impact you, I believe. And so we pick up in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, Jesus begins here with an instruction to these apostles, these disciples, who will in fact be the repository for God's final revelation. So we look there in Hebrews 1, where he says, you know, in past times, God spoke through various means and prophets and all these things, but in these last days, He has spoken in a final way through His Son, the most complete and ordered and full revelation of who God is. Jesus Himself is the revelation of God. Philip, Have you known me so long and don't understand who I am? I and the Father are one. Jesus is the very fullness of God displayed. And these disciples will become the revealers of that, the writers of God's word. And what he's referring to here is, in fact, that the word of God will be complete under them. This is a much better argument for Revelation being closed than any of the ones that you hear bandied about, but it is a more well-rounded and robust and more scriptural focus, and harder to get there as a result. But this is a better focus. Jesus says, I'm going to bring all to your remembrance that you've experienced, all that I've said, and you guys are going to record that. And that's going to be a work of the Spirit in your lives, which will be to every person who's sitting here today holding the Bible in your hand, the New Testament especially. And then he turns, and remember, throughout this section, 14 through 16, Jesus is peppering the text with talk of the Holy Spirit. The Helper, the Paraclete, he's going to come along, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do that. And then he talks about things that are a ministry of his. Well, you can't divorce the two. Understand that John 14 through 16 is really about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life and in the church's life. That's really what this is about. And just because it doesn't constantly talk about the Holy Spirit, he peppers him in there. The Holy Spirit pops up at these key points. And so he talks here. The Helper will come and he's going to bring these remembrances. And then notice verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Notice there, he's just brought up the Holy Spirit, who's going to bring to their minds the revelation of God, the revelation of who God is. He's going to be the final arbiter of what will be in the text of the Bible. But then he also says, I'm going to leave my peace with you. You cannot divorce that from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, the indwelling peace of God. A life in the Spirit is a life that is imbued with the ability to be at peace. And notice what he says, not as the world gives it. How does the world give peace? In fact, the world can give peace. Jesus records a man who gained peace in the world by building bigger barns and storing up possessions for himself. And so when he got to the end of it, he said, oh boy, that's great. This feels great. My banks are full. And so there is this sense of peace that comes from worldly things. That's the peace of the world. But that's not the only peace in the world. The fact is, folks, have you ever considered? Now, I've been at this job for a very long time, and I deal with people constantly, and I don't think you realize how much desperation is wrapped up in the human heart. People's buttons get pushed by all sorts of stuff. And there's this, oh, if I can just get control over this, and if I could just have this, and if the world's just shaped this way, and if my kids are safe, and if I can just have blank, then everything will be okay. Folks, that's the world's version of peace. And it touches on what is absolutely key and what's in your heart. Have you ever realized how desperate you are for whatever it is that will fulfill that thing inside you? Our brother Jeremiah told us this last year, but the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so there you are. You're sitting there with your desperate heart looking for some fulfillment, and you can't even quite identify what it will be, and you cast about looking for something that will just fill that up and make me feel better. And so every button that gets pushed, every anxiety, every fear, every worry, everything that makes you angry, you just have to lather that thing and get a feeling of comfort. Jesus says that's the world's version of peace. That's not the peace I leave. The peace I leave you is my Holy Spirit, which can give you a sense of peace based on absolute trust in God. You want a life in the Spirit? Learn to trust God. Quit trying to feel like you have to get a hold on everything. To build walls to keep you safe. To build barriers. To build enough stuff. To get the world as you want it. To have it all arranged according to your will. If I can just get that, then I will be blank. And Jesus says, no. My peace I leave with you. A peace purchased by the cross. And those who are indwelt of the Holy Spirit have the ability to receive it. A peace which passes all understanding, that can guard your hearts and minds as you, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God and leave those at the foot of the cross and let God deal with them. And then Jesus touches upon a subject which we know, which the disciples didn't. You heard that I said to you, go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that it, when it happens, you may believe. And he's talking to them, look, guys, life's about to change. And previous to that, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Folks, when he says let, understand what we're talking about. Your heart is prone to be troubled. Your heart is prone to be troubled. And if you let it, it will be troubled. Or we could grow in faith. And then Jesus says, because there's this change that's coming. I'm about to go away. In fact, Jesus more specifically means he's about to die. And then he's going to be resurrected. They're going to see him. And the world's about to change again. And then in a period of time, he's going to leave. And the Holy Spirit's going to come to them. Have you ever thought about the brevity of Jesus' ministry? 3 years? Was there some sort of magic in 3 years? What if Jesus had stood around or stayed around for another 10 years? Do you realize all of the sermons he could have preached? All of the doctrine we could have nailed down, all the stuff we could put in Scripture that would have answered all of these questions that you and I have. And yet, for Jesus, 3 years. Because in his mind, it was better. He comes, he does his work. 3 years later, he's established the basis, and then he considers it better that he goes away and the helper come, the Holy Spirit, who is going to make sense, bring comfort, bring power, dunamis, love, power, and a sound mind to this collective group of people who will be the church. And in Jesus's mind, that is better than his physical presence among them. I have a tough time imagining that. And if you ask me today, which would I exchange? A relationship with the Holy Spirit for a relationship of Jesus who lives right down in Landisburg. And I could just go over to his house anytime I had a question. Anytime I needed comfort. Anytime I was confused. Well, I'd take that physical Jesus, and I have a tough time believing that somehow the Holy Spirit is an advantage. But Jesus, in fact, says exactly that. And then Jesus ups the fear level with them. He says, now I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no power over me or nothing to do with me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. Get up, let us go from here. So Jesus suspends the conversation and they begin to move. But notice, he introduces the devil as the ruler of this world. And boy, doesn't that get you? If you weren't worried before, now you're a little bit worried. And Jesus says, look, he has no power. What? The devil's going to devil. The devil is going to devil, and that fits within my plan, and it fits within the plan of the Father. And so I am just going to live obedient and trusting in the Father. And actually, 1 Peter talks about this too, is the idea that Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father, just trusting the Father's plan. And so he walks through God's plan, and then that is left as an example for us to follow. That we could live like that too. But notice, we can live like that because the Holy Spirit is in our lives. The Helper has come. The one who will reveal, and we in fact have the revelation of God in the Scriptures, but also he who is our peace, he who walks alongside, he who is that paraclete, that comforter, that advisor. And so this is to our advantage, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Trinity and in union with one another, somehow on a mysterious, wonderful spiritual way, they bring us into that communion with them, and the Holy Spirit becomes our connection to God, which is permanent, irrevocable, and if we will obey, in fact, powerful. And that makes sense when you think about it. And it's why Jesus then immediately turns in three sections, plus a little bit, the slight change in the fourth section, but it really belongs to the other. And these three little sections in 15, and you cannot divorce the Holy Spirit from these either. The Holy Spirit is the thread that holds all of these things that Jesus talks about in this section of Scripture. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And boy, that implies the Holy Spirit too, doesn't he? He's already done this in the previous section where he talks about Father, Son, and then brings another helper likened unto that helper, the Holy Spirit. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. And I think there you see the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is that dynamic working of God, that dynamic outworking of the plan of God. And so the vine dresser, he has a plan for your life, and the Holy Spirit is the mechanism that comes through and brings conviction. He brings pruning. He brings pain. Pain. Without which there is no growth. So that we might bear more fruit. Fruit, of course, all through the Scriptures being viewed as a work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, and gentleness. These spiritual things, not only that, but he is the gifter of spiritual gifts so that his church might operate the way it ought. The fruit bearing is the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot divorce him from this section of Scripture. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither you unless you abide in me. And what is abiding equated to in the Scriptures before? It is equated to obedience. Faithful following, submission unto the control, work, and calling of God the Father through the work of the cross, empowered and moved of the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's what a life in the Spirit looks like. It looks like abiding, and abiding looks like obedience. And obedience is, in fact, a work of the Spirit which brings about fruit as we are in relationship to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not hard to get your head around, is it? You can get there. You go, oh, okay. And that is a long way away from what you see in the Brownsville revivals, these charismatic movements where people are hopping around, supposedly indwelt of the Holy Spirit, and clucking like chickens and neighing like horses, and that's called worship. Instead, what we see here is that the work of the Holy Spirit is a steady, calming truth that brings about conviction, pruning, a work of the Holy Spirit that brings change to your life. And there's a question. Would you rather be happy all the time or changed into the image of Christ? And I think actually on some level that has been the dichotomy of the modern American church, that the modern American church has in fact put forth. And they have decided that happy all the time is somehow a life in the Spirit rather than pruning painful work of God to bring the image of Christ out of fallen, broken human beings. I'll tell you, as for me, I'd rather just be what He wants me to be. I'm 50 years old. All my dreams are gone. And all I aim for is to just be His man. And I urge the same for you. Give up whatever it is you think you need. And seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then trust Him for whatever else He hands you. Lay aside the idols of this world, the idols which the world around you is constantly impressing and putting in front of your feet and in front of your face and saying, you can Christianize this idol and make it good. And at the end of the day, it's nonsense. An idol is an idol. And so he moves on. We pick up in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, how many of you love each other the way Jesus loves you? All it requires is to go to the cross. Not a big deal. We can't even forgive each other, let alone actually love one another, suffer for one another, suffer under each other, suffer with each other, put up with one another, tolerate one another, be careful with one another, be gracious with one another, be easy with one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice the implication there. Just lay down your life for me. Kind of touches on the theme of our beginning today. No longer do I call you slaves, so the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I am disclosing myself to you, God's plan to you. We are not dealing with the mysteries of the Old Testament, hidden things, but rather these things are becoming clear. Christ in you, the hope of glory, God in his church, God in his gifting, God in fact in his communion with himself in the Trinity, now revealed in the New Testament and also understood, you are brought into that relationship. Do you realize the privilege you have as a New Testament saint? Do you realize it? That you have an access to God dreamt of but unrealized by the Joshuas of the Old Testament. Dreamt of but unrealized by the kings of the New Testament. Dreamt but unrealized by most priests. And only touched upon, only glimpsed, only just tasted of by the prophets. You have the deep and abiding ever presence of God Almighty. And you have his plan revealed in the New Testament. And then he says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you this. This I command, that you love one another. And Christian, here is the call. And I'm just going to tell you, the world talks an awful lot about love. They don't have the foggiest clue what it is. Some sort of vapid emotional mush. Where it's some sort of do-gooder moment where actually I walk away feeling better than any of the good that I've done. And they think they know what that is. And just because they can give good gifts to their children does not mean they know what love is. Love is right action based in moral obligation from God to me towards others that I can actually do for others as I would have done for me. I can actually live out sacrifice and suffering for the sake of another. I can go into all the world and lose my life, and my faith destroys the speculation of man, but also gains their disapproval and persecution. And I can go bravely and do that and suffer the loss of all things and even endanger my children and live life in a dangerous place and on the edge and do so with confidence and peace. I met a missionary down in Pioneers this week who had served over a decade in Afghanistan. Now that was a guy, man. Every day was danger. Every day was threat. Every week, year, month came with losses of people. But that's the cost. And so we're going to pay it. Without hesitation or all of this regret because I don't get the good life or the thing that I want. And if I just had that thing, I would be blank. And then he moves on. If the world hates you, some people render this, since the world hates you. A first-class conditional clause oftentimes does denote since, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. But if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Understand that. The world hates your Savior. Which is why I wonder all of the time why we keep going into partnership with the world around us. They hate our Savior. They hate him. Why in the world would we go into partnership with them? If you were of the world would love its own. And the world does. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And the world will. Christians constantly trying to make peace with the world, constantly trying to get along with them, even to the compromise of core values. I don't understand that, because if you are faithful to Christ, at some point they're going to turn on you. As for me, I'd rather just get to it. I don't mind open threat. I don't mind honest hatred. Let's dance, baby. I can deal with that. But also recognize that if you walk with God, you're not there by accident. Twice he said it, but all through the scriptures he means it. If today you find yourself saved by grace, a work of the cross, an adopted believer in Jesus, you're there because he chose you. Before the foundation of the world, he knew you. Before you were conceived, he picked you. And before you believed, he orchestrated your life to bring you to a point where you would know him. Do you realize the privilege of that? Because the vast majority of the world doesn't know him. They're not going to know him, and they hate him. And by extension, they hate you. So stop playing games with the world. Stop giving them the benefit of the doubt. All men, apart from Christ, are involved in a gigantic suppression of truth and the replacement of that truth with a lie. Why in the world would you go into partnership, ecumenical accord, with people who at the end of the day will be open at some point, if you're faithful to the cross, with their derision of you? We should be about that, because in fact, that cost engendered by that hatred, that martyrdom, that persecution, that difficulty is a mechanism whereby God brings more people to himself. What cost are you willing to pay to seek the Lord? I have become convinced that the church broader has no appetite for costly discipleship, and we have got to reacquire that appetite. And it may mean giving up our finances and our politics and our culture and the things we want to get there. It's very difficult to figure out that moment, that line, that watershed of decision where this thing is worth the cost. I believe there are a great many things in this life worth dying for. But over and away, beyond all of those things, is fidelity to Jesus, for the gospel which saves, for a lost world that may be satisfied with a meal, but what they need is to be told about the wrath of God and the exclusivity of Jesus and the work of the cross, or they will die lost and they may go to hell with a full belly. But what have you done? What have you done? And so Jesus, in addendum to this in 16:1, he says this: "These things have I spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things will they do because they have not known the Father or me," or are they in relationship with the Holy Spirit? "But these things have I spoken to you, so when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." And so Jesus goes further with this. Understand that the world doesn't realize they're on the side of evil. In fact, when they persecute you, when they do evil towards you, when they do horrendous things to you or your family or your children, they will think they are doing good. And it began with the synagogues of the first century, but it has gone viral. It has gone worldwide. And this is why, to this day, the Christian church is the most persecuted church in the world. People hate God's things. And it's supposed to be that way. And now he turns back to the subject of the Holy Spirit proper. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. You're afraid of all this change that's coming. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. As we said earlier, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." And then Jesus explains what he means by that. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." And Christian, understand that. Missions, evangelism, any contact we have with the world is not about compassionate ministries. It is not about feeding the poor. It is not about stopping injustice. Those are byproducts of a gospel which is efficacious and good. What it's about is introducing people to the wrath of God, introducing them to the plan of God, the salvation of God, the solution of God in Jesus Christ upon the cross. And if it doesn't include that, it's not evangelism, it's not missions, it's just junk. Junk. Furniture that fills up life, but it's not real. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to convict people of simply injustice, of simply what they ought to do. No, he's going to convict them because they do not believe in him. That they are the enemies of God, squarely set against God. It's always about Jesus. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Jesus is that example of righteousness. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the perfect standard by which every human being is measured and by which the law finds itself fulfilled. And because Jesus is removed, the Holy Spirit will now come and convict people of their failure to meet that standard. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And boy, that's a condemning statement. Everyone who is outside of Christ, everyone who is his enemy, is actually in league with the devil. The devil who has a lake of fire prepared for he and his angels, that devil who will go up under judgment, along with every human heart that has stood itself against the knowledge of God. Notice, all of these convicting works of the Holy Spirit have to do with the person of Jesus. They all have to do with his work on the cross, not simply his example, not simply his wisdom, not simply his sweetness to people, but the ugly, efficacious work of dying on the cross, of breaking his body and spilling his blood. And I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And this is one of the wonderful dynamics of the Trinity. That Jesus takes on the form of a servant, makes himself low. And because of that, the Father exalts him and gives him a name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so there is the centrality to Jesus post-cross, that all eyes are fixed on him. And the Holy Spirit also, in his role, he comes alongside and comes into the believer's life and points him also to Jesus. Because, folks, it's all about the cross. It's all about the wrath of God satisfied in that propitiatory act. Kim and I were talking about this passage, and it's amazing. For believers who walk with God, we never talk about the Holy Spirit. We never think about him, really. Well, that's by design. The Holy Spirit's pointing to Jesus. Every time you look at the Holy Spirit, he says, look at him. Every time you look to the Father says, look at him. Are you beginning to get a sense of what a life in the Spirit is like? It's a life that is subsumed and consumed and possessed by an obsession upon the guardian and savior of our souls, Jesus, who has come to seek and to save that which is lost, who's come to adopt those who are his, who's come to bring into your life such work of the Spirit that it constantly makes you about him. And that is easily a great combat against the idols of this world. Consider as we continue on with our work on the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for your great work in our lives and for this Holy Spirit, he who has come alongside our helper. And what does he help us in? But to make obedience approachable, commandment keeping an act of love, and not just box checking. That we live for you upon the work of cross, we stand and fall upon the person of Jesus. We are possessed and obsessed. And Father, that we fall more deeply in love with such a wonderful Trinity that makes itself all about specifically that person, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us. We'll close with the first and last verse.